I want to start off with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you again as we get ready to embark into a new year. We ask for your guidance and your wisdom, Lord, as we had completed this year. Lord, we don't know what's ahead of us, but you do, and you know the beginning and the end, and we just thank you for another day, another year that you've given us, and I just pray, Father, that you would bless it, you would guide us, and teach us what you want us to be, and by next year, we could be better Christians, more mature, growing in our faith, Father, when we come together next year. So, Father, as we study your word, help us in that first step in this new year to grow and mature in the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 20, we're going to be in the millennium, and in the handout, we'll touch on the handout a few times, but as we are turning there, here's my question. And we'll be probably in verse, let's start in verse 7, I think, yeah. We're being verse 7. Okay, before we read that, let me ask you this question. How do you prevent your children from taking for granted the things they have?
Take it all away from them?
I know going through Christmas, man, as a parent, you're thinking this way. Oh, my land. I don't know how to... I mean, obviously, when we grew up... And I don't know, my parents used to give me this speech or whatever. You know, when we grew up, we lived under a street and we ate glass and we liked it. And have you ever got that speech of how hard it was? I think they do that intuitively because they know that what we're getting, whether it's Christmas or whatever, is probably more than what they had. And in successive generations have done that, especially in America. Now it's changing, but... say is, I can even see myself reiterating my dad's words to my kids saying, man, you know, all this stuff, we didn't have any of this stuff available to us. I mean, you guys, this the Wii thing, holy mackerel, that thing's unbelievable. I said, we had to go to arcades and put quarters in, and we died, you know, and when our Pac-Man died, it died, and we were out. Remember that, Pac-Man? But this thing, you keep dying and dying, you just keep playing and playing, it doesn't stop. Okay, so all that's to say is, how do you keep a generation that's privy to all this technology, all this stuff that we have, how do you keep them from not taking it for granted, is my challenge and my question.
Good luck with that.
Good luck with that. Is that a good luck?
You don't have to give it all to start with.
Yeah, I think one of the things is to edit a lot. Some people can't control themselves and they just shower. But, you know, to shower the kids with everything, give them everything. But I think in life, now, you tell me, I have noticed in my own personal life that the only way, and I'm hard-headed, that I have been taught to not take it for granted is actually having to go through some type of adversity where I was lacking in something. Believe it or not, I took the weather in California for granted. I mean, when I had to move to Manhattan and live in Manhattan for 4 years, I really understood the luxury item we had in California of the weather, of seeing the sun for 360 days. 9 months, I didn't see the sun. It was continually overcast. And then when it was Sunday, the buildings blocked the sun, so it was dark on the streets even during the day because of the high rises. So I would live, and I got this low light depression. Have you ever heard of that? When you don't get in the sun, like people who live in Alaska and stuff, they have to be put in like a tanning bed type of thing so they can get rays. I got that. I said, what? Why? I feel so blue. And it was low-light depression, because when you come from California, you're not used to that. I now don't take our weather for granted, having gone through that. But I don't know if you've noticed things like that. You had to go through it to experience it, to realize it.
Don't you think that it's a combination of need and humility?
Yeah, I think so.
Because as we develop arrogant attitudes, then we think we deserve those things.
Right, this entitlement attitude.
So, you know,
yeah.
If we're humble before the Lord and we understand that the Lord is the giver of all things, he's the giver of our life and our breath,
yeah.
Then you couple that with
That's true.
Well, and as the parents, we are the teacher of the values, and so if we're teaching the value is more and more having more stuff instead of, you know, hey, just pay attention, focus on that, you know, reward the positive traits that we want to.
Yeah.
That makes a big difference.
Well, you guys are hitting on something too that's happening in America, especially among kids. It's an entitlement attitude. They actually think that they deserve certain things that's really not a right, but someone has taught them that it's a right. Well, you deserve the right. Someone has told them you deserve the right to this, or they have shown them by example that you deserve to have this right, and it's not even a right. So they go into a situation demanding this. People are like, what's your problem? We don't give this away. You have to earn it.
The ones that are teaching that is the government.
Sure. And entitlement, right?
You've got all these people that they think they've got the right to have, you know, this unemployment. They've got the right to have welfare and basically get things for free.
You know, and the government, it's to their advantage to teach that, right?
Yes.
Because it creates dependency on the state, and that's all what they want. They want people dependent on the state so they can control them. Stalin gave this illustration, and Brandon House used this in my discipleship class. Someone asked Stalin, you guys all know who Stalin is, right? Okay, someone asked Stalin, how long will you keep these people in misery? How long do you keep killing people and persecuting them and doing things? And you know what Stalin did? He got a chicken that was on the ground there. And he got the chicken and he plucked all its feathers out while it's alive. And then put the chicken down. And that chicken was just quivering because it was cold. Now it had no feathers. And what the chicken did is go between Stalin's legs and for warmth and stood between his legs. And he picked up the chicken it. And he says, as long as I can keep doing this to the people, I will do it, because they will eat out of my hand. What he was saying is he'll keep persecuting the people because they'll keep coming to him for food, and he'll keep feeding them. Keep them dependent on him, and he can do anything he wants to, and he can pluck out their feathers, and he can keep them dependent on him because he controls the food or makes them dependent on him. This whole thing of creating an entitlement mentality creates a generation that will be dependent on whoever gives them the entitlements. And whoever doling that out becomes their master. So our key as a parent is to prevent that, of creating an entitlement mentality with our kids and ourselves, that we think we should get this and get that. And it's easy to slip into, folks, very easy to slip into an entitlement mentality. A lot of times we say to ourselves, I put in my time, I paid my dues, I ain't putting up with this. Be careful. You might have put in your time, you might have paid your dues, but it still doesn't mean you're entitled to something, maybe. I don't know. You have to be very careful, because then you end up teaching that through example that to the kids, and they feel they're entitled. Take the average secular kid in high school, talk to them, and think about their mentality and what they say to you. They think they're entitled to a laptop computer. They think they're entitled to exceptional treatment. They think they're entitled to A's and don't even do the work. I mean, you're thinking, where are these people coming from? I can tell you, they're coming from our culture. Someone is teaching them that. It's never their fault, remember? It's always the teachers or the administrators or this. Here's what we're going to do. This is why I want you to hit on this subject. As we jump into the millennium, I'm going to show you aspects of the millennium that is absolutely glorious, unbelievable realities that you and I have never seen before on this planet that will be experienced at this point in time. But here's what ends up happening. You're going to read about a rebellion in this period, and you're going to go away today scratching your head thinking, how in the world could people rebel against an environment, a situation like this, when everything has been handed to them? Everything is handed to them.
When everything is handed to you, you have no worth. There's no worth to anything.
And here's the question. I want you to see this. It is the Lord that is actually creating the environment. But here's the thing, the theological thing. You cannot blame Jesus for them feeling entitled, right? He's doing things in righteousness. The fact that he has a perfect paradise environment, he's not to blame. He's not a doting parent giving too much to a child. He's given a perfect environment, yet they are taking it for granted.
It goes back to Genesis, our Adamic nature.
Right.
It's the same thing. They don't have to deal with Satan, but they still have to deal with
their own sin nature. And what ends up happening, you'll see several principles come out of this. Here's one principle. Familiarity breeds contempt. There's one principle. Now, what does that mean? When people get too familiar with their environment, they get too familiar with their situation, and they allow their sin nature to go into that situation, what happens is the sin nature will say, you deserve this. You're owed this. And you get this entitlement mentality. The other problem is, when you get things too easily, can, not as always, but can breed contempt. What's the old saying? Easy come, easy go. Check how people do when they win the lottery. Mm-hmm. You want to guess how long they keep that money? 3 years. 3 years, whether it's $3 million or $20 million, unless it's a payout situation, if they get all that money in 3 years, generally speaking, they will lose it all and be at the same spot they were before. Why? Easy come, easy go. They didn't earn it. It was given to them. Because of that, they don't respect it.
Mm-hmm. When do we not have sin nature anymore?
When we're glorified. There's two things. There's two things going on here. In the millennium, we are glorified. We're kings and princes.
We're not the ones.
There's a whole host of a generation that are still mortals that made it through the tribulation, live into the kingdom, and have babies and produce, Gentiles and Jews. We will rule over them, but they will live their mortal lives. And those mortals will have a sin nature. We won't. So therefore, when we talk about the two, you don't want to put us into the equation because we're there, but we're not in that equation per se. Yeah?
I think there's a point that I feels often overlooked. He said even as of 5 years ago, they said the average child had watched, by the time they're 18, had watched 18,000 hours of TV, 12,000 hours of school, and only 2,000 hours of conversation with their parents.
Yeah, isn't that?
By the time they're 18, which is amounts to hurry up, you know, get to bed, get to school, eat. It's basically commands.
Yeah.
And I feel with the deficit where it's created, the materialism is because the parents are not giving the time to their children. So what happens is what they do is they have the TV raise them, they give them a teddy bear instead of their arms. They give them a bottle instead of the breast. They're giving them things. They're teaching them material. And so they're growing up having the cup that God intended to be filled developmentally. They're not filled in their heart. So what's happened, they learned, we've trained them to reach for the material, which will never satisfy them. And so then we are angry and we discipline them for the very thing that we've taught them.
Yeah, we're to blame for it. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And with today's parents, it's easy now with the electronic babysitter. It's very easy. Zach and Cody will entertain your kids quite well for a long time. The internet. The internet's a neutral tool. You can use it for positive, you can use it for negative. But there's some people, even parents, that when they come home from work, they get on that internet and they're not off of it until like 1:30 in the morning. They have no interactions with their families, no interactions with their wife, because they're stuck on the computer. Can't get them off. Chatting or Facebooking, whatever it is. And it's like, hey, these are tools, but the tool is now mastering you. You can't do that. And so the same thing is what it does is breeds no relationships among spouses, among kids. And technology is, think about this. We would rather text somebody than call them on the phone. Why?
Because it's convenient.
It's convenient.
No emotion.
But there's no, I don't have to put a lot into it. Yeah. I don't want to get into a big conversation, 20 minutes, how your day, how you doing, how you doing, you know what I'm saying? And so you just cut it short, boom, a text. Texts are fine, it's neutral, right? A text is neutral. But what they're finding out is emails and texting is now supplementing people's relationships where they have no face-to-face interaction with anybody. They're behind a computer, all their social interactions are electronic. What does that tell you about the individual? With someone that's doing that, here's the problem. The individual is scared of relationships typically, in that, and they don't want to build a relationship. Because the only way you can really build a relationship is be one-on-one. That's honestly, how would you have a marriage if you weren't one-on-one? If you were just texting everybody, your spouse, it ain't going to work. Right? You have to build a relationship. You have to be with the person. Well, what's happening is the whole generation is devoid of relationships now. They think, well, we're more connected than ever. But you know what? They're more lonely than ever because they lack the intimacy of what a true relationship is because they're spending their time on, they think, relationship avenues, and they're actually not. Be careful about that. Be careful about the time because you hit the nail on the head about this because we're losing the relationships. Josh McDowell, when he was here, he made the point. We've lost this generation because of our lack of relationship with our kids. No one's having a relationship.
And they can't spell.
And they can't spell and read and all that stuff, and we keep passing them.
R-E.
Yeah.
No, exactly.
So, and so all this, what I'm hitting on, even this entitlement mentality, comes from the lack of relationship. It can be boiled down to that because someone's not teaching them about this. Yeah, Dave.
And all that, we talked about this maybe four or five weeks ago, and all that selfishness and self-love.
Yep, sure does.
And then when that happens, the humility is out. There's no humbleness in your life. You become arrogant. Everything is circled right around me.
And we wonder why people are so rude. We wonder why when you go Christmas shopping, people are just get out of my way. And these are ladies, you know, and they're fighting for purses. And we wonder why people are running red lights all the time in Bakersfield. And because what happens is it breeds selfishness. I'm in a hurry, get out of my way, or I'll run over you type of mentality. And it comes back from that. It's an outgrowth of this. Now, here's the thing. Read this text with me. I know you're going to be shocked because what you're going to see, it's ridiculous. But this is what the text is saying. Okay, so now we're into the 1,000 years, right? So, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So Satan's in the abyss for 1,000 years with his demons. They no longer can tempt human beings during the Messianic kingdom. And therefore, he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And I'll talk about who he actually deceives. We can pinpoint this. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, the reference to Gog and Magog is an allusion to a previous invasion by a real Gog and Magog in Ezekiel's battle, which happens before the tribulation. The reason John references it, because it's very similar. That's why he's referencing it. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Well, the beloved city is Jerusalem. So they surrounded Jerusalem because that's where Jesus is. So this is very anticlimactic, but look what happens. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It's over. It's done. Snap. It's like you stepping on an ant. The ant wants to fight you, and y'all used to do that. Get out of here. It's just like this. The armies that have been gathered there, they're going to come out and attack Jesus and the saints. And God goes, boop. Fire from heaven, dead. In the story, it's very anticlimactic, honestly. Because you see in these movies, and they have a good versus evil. And you notice there's always a struggle for the good one. He's losing. And then at the very end of the movie, he wins. Barely. And sometimes it's by luck, right? That's not how evil and good are depicted in the Bible. what ends up happening is it's just a complete romp. Boom. It's just completely struck down. There is no competition. There's no battle or anything. It's just done. Second.
You're waiting for 1,000 years for this big show and all this boom.
Yeah, it's just it's over. It's so antiquated. And it's like, you know, it's with, even in the second coming, Jesus comes back and you think, oh, there's going to be this big fight. And it's just, he speaks. That's it. They're all dead. He just speaks. Done.
What I find interesting between the contrast of this judgment and the one of the second coming, he supernaturally destroys the armies in both instances.
Mm-hmm.
But in the second coming, he uses nature to finish them off.
Yes.
Birds
to eat them. Yes.
This one, it's all supernatural. Bam.
Yep. I'm not messing around with this one. Yeah. I'm going to play. He's just boom, done. Okay, so it's over. Anticlimactic. Huh. Okay, now watch what happens. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And in the Greek, that means forever without end. Hell doesn't stop, or the lake of fire doesn't stop. So I don't care what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach you or any cult teaches you. The Greek is emphatic. This situation happens for eternity. So guess what? The first three inhabitants, obviously from your Bible, into the lake of fire are the satanic trinity. The Antichrist has been there already 1,000 years. The false prophet has been in there for 1,000 years. And now Satan and his demons are now cast into the lake of fire, done away with, quarantined in the lake of fire. You see that word tormented? It means tormented. That's what it means. I mean, there's no... It's nice in there. They're having a few drinks. It's nothing like that. They are being tormented day and night without end forever and ever. And I can't even put my mind around that. It's a concept. That's why most cults can't deal with hell and the reality of it, because they can't wrap their minds around it, of eternal conscious torment forever without end.
There's two different types of torment going on.
Yes.
There's the physical.
Yes.
Burning, the literal burning.
The literal burning.
And then there is the mental, which is, now I have to admit to myself that I had a chance to turn to God and I did not. And that is going, it's like, it's an eternal shame.
I don't know if that's even worse than the burning that they'll feel on their bodies. If that mental anguish...
But the combination of both of them.
It's unreal. I can't put my mind around it, guys. I can't put my mind around it, of this kind of thing. The thing about it is, even these spirit creatures that are in there, like demons and Satan, will feel the burning of it. They will feel it. They will feel the torment of the physical burning and of the mental anguish of what they did. Now, what do they think? I don't know. I think they will drive themselves insane. But you got to remember this. The sin nature is not taken away from Satan. He became evil, and he will remain evil. That means the further and longer away he is from God, the worse he becomes, and the more he deserves the lake of fire. And that goes true for humans. Nowhere does it say in Scripture that a human being who goes into the lake of fire ever gets better in hell. It's an unredeemable state. They get worse.
The text seems to indicate that there's going to be a lot of accusing of each other.
Yes.
So, you know, they're not going to be only mad at themselves. They're going to be mad at each other. And mad isn't even the right term.
God is the woman you gave me. It's always the blame game.
Do you think it would be so far removed in that place that they wouldn't even cry out for God?
No, they're not going to cry out for God. It's a place where... It's hard. We get into now Christian philosophy, because now we're entering in a world that we're philosophizing about what could possibly be their anguish. It seems, because if I take the concept that they get worse, it's not that they're going to say, "Help, please help me get me out of here." It's going to say, "How dare you put me in this place? You don't have the right to put me here." Because if I take... I'll take that principle and apply it to the tribulation. I saw this evidenced in the tribulation, as when God is raining down his judgment, what do they say? They shake their fists at God and they cursed God and blasphemed him for the plagues that came upon them. So it actually didn't help them say, oh my goodness, let me repent and get right with the Lord. They actually tried to fight him. And they just keep being put down. And I think that same thing goes in hell.
Because they have been turned over to their own reprobate minds.
That's it. They're on their own. There is no more common grace in hell. See, right now, people have common grace. The pagan out there has common grace. That means he gets rainwater for his crops just like the Christian does today. It's common grace. They can breathe the air that you and I breathe. They can enjoy what God has created. But in hell, there is no common grace. Common grace is removed. And they have never felt that. Neither have I. I've never felt where God's grace is missing in my life. I've never felt that. Christ felt that on the cross as he suffered our hell for us on the cross. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. He was suffering spiritually on the cross for us, so we didn't have to experience this. But a pagan that goes to hell never has experienced grace being removed from them. And they don't, that's just not a pretty picture. I just can't imagine that. Just can't imagine that. All that to say is, that's a snapshot, but let's look at the millennium as to get a better view of this. Now, here's the deal. The more you get a better view of this, the more this incites you to anger when you see this. How dare they rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ when he has given them everything. Here's what I want you to do. A few snapshots of the millennium of what they will enjoy and what they rebelled against. Okay? You got your hand up? Now, this is a compilation of different kinds of things of the Messianic Kingdom. Obviously, the first thing is, it's a visible rule of the Messiah. We're in the invisible rule right now, the mystery kingdom. No one sees it. We're here. We're permeated through the culture, but we're not visible. Neither is the kingdom. So the kingdom becomes visible. The manifestation of Jesus Christ on the earth, ruling from David's throne, is abundant through Scripture. Everyone will know the Lord. See that letter B? You know what that means? There is no gap in people's game as far as their understanding of who Jesus is, what he has done, and what the Scriptures say. Everybody down to the very person will know what's going on. There will be no more cults. There will be no more false teachings. Everything will be taught correctly. Guess why? You will be doing the job of teaching. Your job as a king priest is to teach them about Jesus. So what are you going to be doing? Not only will you be ruling and reigning, you will be educating the mortals about who Jesus is. And because you're righteous, you can't make any errors. You're a perfect teacher in that kind of rule. The Messiah will teach as well. So everybody knows what's going on. Oh, wait a second. What does that mean as far as judgment is concerned? Judgment and the degree of punishment people get in judgment has to do with their degree of knowledge. To whom much is given, much will be required, is according to judgment. What did this passage right here, Isaiah 11, teach us? If everybody has full knowledge and they rebel against it. Ooh. This is the wickedest generation to ever live. Because why? They're sinning against full knowledge. Full knowledge. Not some Amazon basin people group that knows a little bit about the Creator. Full knowledge. Everyone has a seminary degree, so to speak. Everybody. And then they say, no. What do you do with people that you give them all the evidence, you give them the best arguments, today, and they keep saying, God needs to do this. Excuse me? You want to say, wait a second. God has given enough evidence for you to anyone to believe. It's all there, brother. And they want more than what God has given. What does that say about the individual? They really don't want to believe. A professor said this once, and I remember it. God has given it enough evidence for us to believe, but not so much that it would eliminate our faith. It's a perfect balance. He has given us enough to believe. And these people had full knowledge, and they rebelled. How could you rebel against when you know who Jesus is? What are they thinking in their heads? Can you conceptualize what the thought process would be in someone's head when they know full well who Jesus is? There is no joke about it. He is God on the throne. And they say, no, not having that. It's their human heart. I want to live without him.
So these people, they lived through the tribulation, but they didn't accept the mark, and they didn't accept Christ either?
No. These are the babies born into the millennium. Believers go into the, that's why I'll pinpoint it for you. Only believers go into the millennium, right? Jew and Gentile, both groups go in. Then they start having babies, right? Okay. Let's turn real quick so I can pinpoint for this. Roman numeral 8. The longevity of human life is restored. You see that? Okay. Follow with me what Isaiah 65 says. He says, first point he makes is children born will not be born in tragedy, but in blessedness. So no infant mortalities, okay? No one's being born deformed or mentally retarded or anything like that. All children come out healthy and well, okay? No infant mortalities, no miscarriages, nothing like that. Second point, believers will not die. So if you're a believer who enters into the millennium, you will live the full 1,000 years. Just like the patriarchs were living close. What is Adam and Eve in the 900s? Methuselah? Remember, the old patriarchs were living into the 900s. Okay, so that manifestation will be allowed for believers. They will live 1,000 years. Okay? All Israel will be believers through the millennium, since a new covenant guarantees this. No unbelieving Israelite. None. What does that mean then? Who are the unbelievers then? Can't be Israel. Because the new covenant guarantees no one in Israel will be unsaved. Okay, keep moving. Unbelievers will die after a probation period of 100 years, as according to Isaiah 65:20. I'm pinpointing it a little bit closer. You see that? Not all Gentiles will be believers, so only people who die in the millennium are unbelieving Gentiles. Let me go through this, what this means, the implications. Setting aside Israel, who will have babies, have kids, populate Israel and the whole world, that group will never be unsaved. Therefore, we can clearly state the rebellion is not Jewish, is it? Israel is done with the rebellion. That happened in the past. In the millennium, Israel is the covenant people chosen by God, never to rebel again. So they're safe. The rebellion then, in Revelation 20, then comes from Gentiles. But it doesn't come from believing Gentiles who went through the tribulation, got into the kingdom, and are living. Then where did it come from, Brandon? They had babies. The probation period, according to Isaiah 65:20, is that you have to make your decision for the Lord before the age of 100. If you do not make that decision for the Lord, if you reject him, you will have the death penalty put on you and die at 100 years old. According to Isaiah 20. The probationary period right now is what? What does the scripture say? Psalms. How many years are you given? 70. The probation period right now is 70 years. Anything past that is grace. Is grace. But we all have a probationary period. Right now is the probationary period. You apparently have made your decision because you're following the Lord and the fruit is evidencing that. So people have this life to make. Well, same thing in the millennium, but the cutoff is 100 years old. And Isaiah says anyone who dies at 100 is considered accursed. Well, the only way you can be accursed is that you're an unbeliever. What does that tell you about the rebellion then? So say the first generation Gentiles go into the millennium, everyone's on fire. They have babies. And some of these Gentile babies says, I don't know. I hear these stories about him, and I know full well what they say about him, but I don't believe it. I believe there's another light. And here comes 100 years old. Thousand years, 100, 200, that's a cutoff. 300 is a cutoff. 400 is a cutoff. Who is rebelling against the Lord? The 900th generation before the 1,000 years is over. It's the youth.
Those people got it stupid, because you think after the first 100 years, they all die, that the rest of them say, hey!
That's all history to them.
I gotta do something here. I don't wanna die in 10 years, and boom, they're dead too.
Think about this.
Crazy is what it is.
You're born, let's put it in our terms. That's three. Let's do it from right now. You're born
today.
No. Let's say the tribulation starts next week, whatever, and all that stuff. And a lot of things happen quick, and the millennium starts. And so, in the year 2900. Let's just somewhere in that neighborhood. In the year 2900, in the millennium, a whole generation of Gentile babies are born. It is that group. Again, there's always a remnant of Gentiles being saved out of that, but then the other ones split off. They've been born 2,900. They have been born into a world that's completely Edenic. When I say Edenic, it's paradise. Everything is just unbelievably beautiful. The animals obey them. They command animals. The animals listen to them. They can communicate with animals. They see us, the immortals, ruling over them in righteousness. They see Jesus and the Shekinah glory, five times manifested in Israel. Think about a child born into that world, not knowing the world that you and I came from. They don't know what the church age was like. Okay, they'll be taught about it, right?
But they're mortal, so they still have a sin nature.
That's right. They're mortal, and they have a sin nature. And I don't know the reasoning that goes on in their head, but it's got to be something maybe like this. They say he did this. They say he died 2,000 years ago for us. We do all these sacrifices in his temple, but I don't think he did that. I think it's just all made up. I don't want him to tell me what to do. You know what? It's not right. He's a tyrant. He should just let us live how we want to live. Where's the freedom? Oh, you know what? The Bible that they teach us, it has another light in there. And that light was banished because he let people do what they wanted them to do. That's the guy we need to be serving. Apparently, when he gets out, he's going to attack and we're going to overthrow him. Join with me. As we attack him when he's finally released. Because they read the same Bible as you do. What would they say?
Well, the other aspect of that is that there's no death. Nobody gets run over by a truck.
No.
A heart attack. There's no sickness, no illness.
Nothing like that, huh? No disease.
It is an exacting judgment, death sentence.
Bingo.
Might be a lot of them.
Well, yeah, and what would they say? Well, they say he's judging them, but I don't see lightning bolts coming down. They just drop dead, and I don't know. But you're right, there is no sickness. There's no infant mortality. What goes on in someone's head when they see this? It's crazy.
Sickness. Why would there not be murders or anything? Because there are still people that
Oh, rod of iron. Rod of iron rule. And see, I can't get to it at all. Rod of iron rule. And rod of iron means that Jesus rules, we rule. Any nonsense that happens is immediately put down. Plagues are sent out by the Lord. For instance, one example is in Zechariah 14. Egypt refuses to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles to worship the Lord. Fine. Don't come up. Drought. Until you repent. Drought on you and all your crops. So plagues will be issued by the Lord with a rod of iron.
So people are still working.
Oh, people are still working. And I want you to take this home and read it for yourself. But people are laboring, working, but the work is very productive. Unbelievable environment. Unbelievable technology will be developed because people will be living so long. Fact, they will probably see you go back and forth to the satellite city of New Jerusalem. Your home is in the New Jerusalem. Your body will not be like it is now. You will be shining. You possibly can fly back and forth from the New Jerusalem to Earth. And they will be witnessing this constantly and not think twice about it. These people, these are the ones that have said that we're going to be glorified one day and be like them. Look what they do. They live in that satellite city, that golden city in the sky. Ah! I don't believe it. They're just another higher being. We can evolve to that, folks. Unite with me, and we'll attack him right in his fortress. It's crazy.
That's so great.
Well, you can imagine what, even as Christians, knowing what we are going to be given in a glorified body, sometimes we still doubt God, and we still doubt the miracles that happened of the Red Sea, and we ask for things, but because, like, hello, I've already done it, and if we are in a saved state doing that,
yeah,
they're an unsaved.
Unsaved. It's even worse. Now, I will say this. You're right. We can get into this mentality. It's not like we don't trust the Lord for salvation. We trust him for our daily lives. And you're thinking about these people, and they're creeps. These are creeps. I mean, this is an A1 creep, and I have the biblical right to say this. They are what's considered fools. Seeing the Lord personally on the throne of David and rejecting him, it's a fool. It's one thing to reject him here. There's lesser knowledge of him because it's the invisible presence and rule. Okay. But when he's manifested in the Shekinah, and it's just, I don't understand it.
But Satan and Adam had the same experience.
That's right. So why don't you understand? Why all of us just, because if you look at the paper, I want you to read the details, how beautiful and wonderful this place will be. And you'll be there ruling and reigning. It comes down to a very basic premise. Very basic. Free will and the sin nature. Free will and the sin nature. He's allowing them to go ahead and rebel. The releasing of Satan is just to prove they already had rebellion in their heart. They're already rebellious toward him, that generation. And to this, you and I cannot figure out the sin nature, nor will we ever will. Only God understands what that is. We don't know what drives us sometimes, because the sin nature actually makes us temporarily insane, honestly. Because you're going to scratch your head some of these days and say, I don't know why I did that. I can't figure out why I did. It's your sin nature is driving you towards it. You remember, evil is insane. It's insanity to go against and rebel against your Creator. It is insane. So what we're talking about, you're talking about levels of insanity. Now, they might be further along than what you're normally used to seeing, because they're rebelling against such great knowledge. But it is the sin nature. Don't ever miss that. It's no different than what's going on right now with people. The sin nature is corrupting people. And this is why sometimes you're knocking your head against the wall about people you know in your life, and you say, I don't understand why this is not getting through to them.
So if the sin nature is that strong, it's truly a miracle that any of us actually ever believe in.
Bingo! Bingo!
Unless God calls us, we...
Unless you're born again, you will not see this kingdom. Remember he said that to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, how did you not get this right? You cannot work your way through the Mosaic law into the kingdom, Nicodemus. You have to be born again. And I told you guys this a long time ago. You have to be born again. You must be given a new nature and reborn, and only God can do that. And so you're right. It is a miraculous thing that God would actually, what's called, quicken us or make us alive inside with a new nature. Because we're born spiritually dead. Han, yes, Abe.
If we think about the limited space, like a park, it's a little difficult to expand our thinking about this. But if you think about the population at that time,
yeah,
all of the universe, there are lots of people, like only 12 some became a million people.
Right, the huge population explosion.
Yeah,
because I think in your notes I put about the population explosion. You read Hosea and and Isaiah 65. Unbelievable human population when no one dies except the ones that are being judged. Unbelievable human population where you have no infant mortalities. Unbelievable. They could populate that planet. It would be way past 6 billion what we have now. It would be, I can't tell, 1,000 years without a lot of death?
Well, it says,
like, they'll be so strong.
Maybe like the sand of the sea, according to Hosea. It's just unbelievable. So it's a massive, even though it's a small group that we have identified out of the rest of the group, it still is a group that's massive enough to mount an invasion. And apparently the Lord tells tells us and everyone, just back off. Don't do anything. Don't do anything. Stop it. I'll take care of this one, boys.
Don't try to help me.
Don't try to. I don't need your help on this one. Just let them come. Just let them come. It's like having an ant trap. You know, you have those ants and they come to the sweetness to it. You ever seen that thing and it just kills them once they get there? It's like, come on. Just come on. Come get in one place where I can just stamp you out in just one step. Come all there. Boom. Done. End. So never take for granted the things the Lord has given us, because look what He gave them. He gives them way much more than you and I are used to. And two, don't ever neglect the evil in the sin nature that is trying to corrupt us every day. We have to fight that constantly and battle against our sin nature and hold it back, because our sin nature wants to corrupt us. That's why, remember Lord of the Rings? Tolkien's Lord of the Rings? Gollum, you know, the character Gollum, was Tolkien's way of showing us the sin nature and how the corrupting influence it was on Gollum, how it corrupted him. Once they, you know, you read that drama, it's very corrupting, destroys people. One more, I got to run. Yeah, I mean, it could take. It doesn't say the time frame, but it could take years. But with Satan and his demons, it could take a very short amount of time. Just remember, I don't know how long it took.